This morning, we are going to go to the Lord's table because the Lord's table reminds us that all our strength, all our courage, all our energy doesn't come from us, but it comes from our Savior who became like us so that He could lead us. He became like us and identified with us in every way so that He could lift us up from our weakness and make us strong. And that's what we're going to be celebrating in a few minutes, depending on how long I preach, as we get to the table and commemorate the sufficiency of Jesus in our lives. And for that reason, I was prompted to not go into 1 Corinthians 11. You can keep reading 1 Corinthians 11. It's a very important and tough topic in some ways about men and women's roles and what are the proper biblical parameters for what a godly woman should be and what a godly man should be. And as you teach on those things, you need to take time on those things because this world and society has completely divorced itself from God's view of manhood and womanhood. But I couldn't start that series because one Sunday is not enough. So I'm going to wait, Lord willing, till I come back in September to start on 1 Corinthians 11. But you can start reading that and thinking through who you are as a godly man and as a godly woman. But today, I want to talk about the godliest man, the man above all men, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to take us to a familiar passage, but again, no matter how many times we look at these passages, there is treasure in them, to the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus, before He went to the cross, He prayed for us. Did you know that one of the greatest ministries of Jesus that continues in our lives, even right now, and that enables us to be faithful, is His faithfulness in prayer for us. And so it's wonderful to see examples of the Lord interceding for us as we even go into the Garden of Gethsemane. Have you ever been in the presence of a senior man or senior woman who has walked many years with the Lord Jesus Christ? And I will tell you without a shadow of doubt, one of their greatest examples and one of their greatest strengths will be when they pray. You will see their relationship with God in intimacy, in closeness, in Scripture when they pray. And many times when you're in the presence of a person who has been praying for decades, you just feel like you're in heaven. As you listen to them, it's like the walls and the room and everything around you disappears and you're in the presence of God as they're praying. And what better person to sit in His prayer chamber and to listen to Him pray than our Lord Jesus Christ? Because His prayers are for us, aren't they? His prayers are always for our benefit because ultimately He has perfect intimacy with the Father, but only in His incarnation He came into this necessity to pray. For us, for His people. Hebrews chapter 5, and I don't have anything on the screen today, so you're just going to have your pages open to Scripture. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, just by way of introduction, says this about the Garden of Gethsemane. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. So also Christ did not glorify Himself so as to become a high priest. And the idea there is, He didn't become a man, He didn't become our mediator for Himself. He did that for the Father. He did that for us, you see. But He who said to Him, and then verse 7, in the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His piety. That's talking about the Garden of Gethsemane, but the context is telling us that the Garden of Gethsemane was part of Jesus becoming a high priest for you and me. That when He prayed in that garden, ultimately, if He hadn't become incarnate, if He hadn't become man, He would have not had to pray. But He was praying because He loved us. He was praying because He cared for us. He still prays because He cares for us. And so this morning, I want to consider the love of Christ for us as He identifies with us, as He prays in this garden for you and me. And I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 26. This is found in various of the other synoptics, but I want to turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verses 36 through 46. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 36 through 46. Let me read it for you and you follow along with me and try to get the sense of Christ's ministry to us as we're reading these verses. It says this in Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. By the way, that basically means a press where they would take olives and crush them and then through that produce oil. In a very significant way, Jesus goes into this garden to be pressed himself. And he said to his disciples in verse 36, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Verse 40. And he came to the disciples, and they're just like us, right? And he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Christ prays in this passage regarding things that concern us. His main concern is this cup that he's going to bear. And before we even talk about what that cup is, I think you understand that that cup is not a cup that he drinks for himself, but that cup is a cup that he drinks for us. That's the reason we're going to celebrate even the cup of forgiveness in a few moments. And so as he's praying, it's so obvious that his prayer is on our behalf. These are the kinds of prayers that Jesus always prays. They're prayers for his sheep. They're prayers for his people. And because he prays, we're saved. Because he prays, we're sanctified. And because he prays, his cross work was accomplished in this moment. But the crux of this is that he prays because he loves us. He prays because he cares for us. I don't know if as you're going through the Christian life, and many times maybe there are more downs than there are ups till we get to heaven, that you're wondering how you can make it. And I want to say one of the key ways in which you can make it is Christ praying for you. Christ loving you through his prayers. Three times he goes into this garden as he seeks to do this work that he did not for himself but for you and me. What mercy, what love. And so I want to consider three loving actions of Christ our high priest in this passage, even as he comes into a sense of weakness because of you and me. He comes into a sense of struggle because of you and me. He takes upon himself, in a sense, our struggles that we cannot bear. And Peter, James, and John are an example of the fact that they can't bear it. They're just sleeping the whole time, even though they know the urgency of the situation. It's not that they're ignorant about the urgency of the situation, and yet they cannot bear it. Only one can bear it, and it's the shoulders and the strength of our Savior Jesus Christ, even in his prayer. So he's loving Peter, he's loving you, he's loving me as he prays. Three actions of love of our high priest. The first in verses 36 through 38, and this is such a devotional passage, and I want to consider it in that way, is Jesus bears our burdens. He carries our burdens. And so in 36 through 38, you can see his love in his burden for us. His burden, the burden of Christ. By burden, as we come to this text in verse 36, we can see Jesus very contrasted to Peter even, just a few verses before, where Peter said, Lord, I will never fall away from you. I will be always strong for you. If you look at verse 34, Jesus says to him, truly, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter, again, he confirms that, you know what, Lord, I don't need you. I can do it by myself. And this is sometimes our struggle, isn't it? Even if I have to die, verse 35, I will not deny you. And then all the other disciples, oh, yeah, we're with Peter. Look at the end of verse 35. But Jesus, knowing that we're all talk and not real substance, he says, no, I need to go into the garden and pray. And so you can even see in that context, with a sense of self-confidence, the Savior has a sense of deep dependence. And he's burdened for his men. He's burdened for you and me. And he comes into this garden and he's alone in prayer. I think one of the first way in which we can see his burden is not everybody can pray like Jesus prays. As he goes into Gethsemane, how many disciples are able to actually come in and have that time of prayer with him? Only three. I think we learned this. Sometimes when you're thinking about praying for different things, not everybody can have that sense of strength in prayer. And so Jesus even seeks to find the most mature of his disciples, but at the end of the day, even they abandon him. And so he's all by himself. Only he has the strength in this moment to pray. Actually, they should be praying more for him. But even when we fail, he prays more for us. And he seeks to command them in love. He commands all three to sit and wait and strive in prayer. You know, just an example of what Jesus is doing. He's going away into this garden. He's only choosing three disciples. Some of you, sometimes you say, why can't I face focus in prayer? Well, you can't pray when there's too much clutter around you. You have to move away from the cell phones, the TV, the busyness of work, the busyness of life. Do you even have a quiet garden, maybe, like Jesus, where you go to pray? I think one of the reasons why we're not praying is we're always trying to pray in the bus, maybe, or in the middle of traffic. Now, it's okay to pray then, but do you have some times where you just say, there is nothing else that I want to be thinking about but my dependence upon God? So you can see Jesus' burden as he's alone in prayer. The word for prayer here is to just be begging God. That's the Greek word for prayer. There's many different Greek words for prayer, but as he goes to pray in Gethsemane, there's a sense of even the Son of Man, because he's our Savior, he begins to beg his Father. And so he's burdened by being alone in prayer. But then look at verse 37. He's burdened also by being broken in prayer. By being broken in prayer. His attitude, look at his attitude that is mentioned at the end of verse 37. He began to be what? Grieved. That word for grieved is the same word that is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to grieve as those who have no hope. And in what context is that word used? And it's always used this way in the New Testament. It's used in the context of great sorrow when you lose a loved one. Now Jesus, as he is looking at his own death, he's beginning to be grieved. Think about this now. This is the eternal Son of God who has never not been. And for the first time in his existence, because he loves you and me, he's going to die. I mean, when we die, okay, it's something, but it's actually not that big of a deal because we deserve it. Here's one who should never die, who is eternal God, very God, and he's going to die. And he begins to be grieved over that seriousness that he's going to experience for you and me. It says, not only was he grieved, you look at the end of verse 37, but it says he's beginning to be distressed. That word literally, sometimes when you go through great sorrow, you actually begin to faint. And I'm not joking. The words need to be dealt with the way they are. I know this is the Son of Man. I know this is the Lord Jesus Christ. But even the strongest man, as he faces his greatest challenge, he has so much sorrow over death that he's actually beginning to not just have emotional sorrow, but his body even is getting broken down. And he's losing energy and he's beginning to faint. It says in verse 38, Look at verse 38, the brokenness. He's all alone. That's bad enough. But his body is going through what maybe psychologists would call a nervous breakdown. And it says he was greatly sorrowed, verse 38, to the point of death. You know, it's just compounding when sadness almost kills you. I know many of you are praying for Manipur, and we need to pray for Manipur and the situation there, especially because, as you know, it concerns our Christian brothers and sisters. And I've been watching some interviews, and I'm sure you have too, just a few days ago of two ladies. There's so many stories we don't even know. Two Christian ladies that were beaten up. She had blood clots in her brain. You could still see scars on her head. Her husband was killed in front of her. I was weeping as I was watching this interview. Her mother was killed in front of her, and because you know why. And as this interview was interviewing them, this lady is still, her hands were broken. She can't stand properly. But she was saying, the worst thing right now is, as I think about the sorrow of losing my husband that I was just married to for 8 months, she's saying, I don't want to live anymore. You know, the sorrow is so great, I can't sleep at night anymore. I don't know when I'm going to get over this. As we think, some of us have not experienced that kind of brokenness, but as you look at Christ, he's experienced everything. You know, I don't know that I can really comfort those ladies. I can pray for them, but Christ can comfort those ladies. Because he's gone through that kind of pain. The kind of sorrow that would even make you want to lose heart. It's amazing how our Savior identifies with us in every way. He commands his men in verse 38 to remain and to watch. These are commands of warfare, aren't they? You know, that we're going into spiritual battle against Satan and against death. It's breaking me up. Would you hold arms with me and pray? Of course, we know they didn't. But he's telling them that prayer is the only survival that we have during moments like this when we're facing the horror of death, the judgment of death. And so there's a sense in which Jesus prays with deep burden, with deep brokenness in his love for us. Jesus knows the horror of death. Sometimes we come across Christ in the Gospels and we think he's like some Superman that doesn't really understand what we're going through. And when you go through passages like this, you understand that he knows much more than we could ever imagine. Luke chapter 22 verse 44 says, in his agony, when he was praying in this despair, he actually started sweating what? You remember? Drops of blood. Now, I'm not a doctor, but I have some relatives that are doctors, and they tell me that there's actually a medical condition called hermaphroditis, wherein if you have anxiety and your blood pressure becomes so high that, you know, it starts pushing into your sweat glands and your skin, instead of sweat coming out, sometimes blood comes out. There is a sense of blood pressure and heart being elevated, if you will, of our Lord as he's identifying with our burden, with our pain, that he begins to have an anxiety attack and sweat drops of blood. Maybe part of this is even the work of prayer that he's doing for you and me. When Jesus prays, he's not just praying. Sometimes when you pray, are you just praying, thank you, Lord, for the where's the food? You know? It's like, it's just something I do. When Jesus prays, he's exercising every fiber of his mind and his being in prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 talks to us about when we go through dark times, it says, devote yourselves to prayer. And the idea is, stretch your muscles in prayer. That's what Jesus is doing. We have a high priest who's experienced all our weaknesses, and therefore he can comfort us as we understand his burden. Now, something that I introduced already, and it's an important question that the text continues to address, is, do you really think that Jesus struggled? After all, he's the Son of Man. He had divine power in his being. Couldn't he just roll through all of these challenges without any struggle? And the answer is no. He did not use his divine strength. He relied on his human weakness alone as he went through this struggle. And as you go into the next section of his love, the first way in which we see his love is his burden. He bears our burdens, right? Cast your burdens upon the Lord because he cares for us. Why? He went through all our burdens. But the second way in which we can see Jesus' love is we can see that he actually struggled. This was not a drama. Now, we haven't even gotten to the cross yet. We're only looking at his view of the cross as he's praying about it, and you can see that he is actually struggling. And so the second way, the second act of Jesus' love is the battle of Christ. We saw first the burden of Christ. The second aspect of his love for us is the battle of Christ. And there are three battles or struggles that Jesus fights for you and me. The first battle that he fights in verse 39 is against the flesh or against weakness. Against weakness. Verse 39 says, he went a little beyond after he reminded his disciples. The idea is he went a little stone's throw away to be alone by himself in the garden. He's now alone. It's just him and the Father. And then as the text says, he fell on his face. Sometimes, I don't know if you've done this. This last week, a few times when I was feeling tired, when I was feeling weak, I actually just fell down by my bed because the body needs to represent the attitude, isn't it? I don't know. Sometimes we just pray so casually, you know, like it doesn't matter. But our posture is important. Now, don't do this mechanically, but I think just naturally, in terms of Jesus just showing his sense of utter weakness, he fell down. Luke says, he actually fell on his knees. Mark speaks of him falling on the ground like he just was hit by the burden and he just collapsed. By the way, this is the only time in the Gospels where you see Christ prostrating himself in prayer. This is the only time. So he doesn't do this always as some sort of a drama, but he's doing it really because of the sense of just the great agony of what he's going to do for you and me. He just collapses in weakness. I think that's the idea of prayer. Isn't prayer just collapsing on the arms of the Father? And that's what he does. He just falls flat on the ground. In his incarnation, he is weak. And so we see that Jesus is really weak. He's battling against the flesh. You know, if you think, Lord, I'm going through a trial. I don't know if I have the strength to go through this. Jesus knows what that is like. And he's telling you, child, you can't do it by yourself. That's why you're given the ministry of prayer, right? When I was in those points, I didn't try to do it by myself. I fell on my face and I prayed. So he battles against the flesh. What love, right? He also battles against fear in verse 39. As he falls on his face, he says, my Father. Mark uses the term Abba, right? This term of intimacy. And then he prays this prayer that people have puzzled over. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, people have wondered what this cup is. What is he praying about? And I don't know if you've thought about that. But in the Old Testament and in Jewish culture, there is an idea, especially in royalty, that when a king wanted to give you something, he would give it to you in a cup. I think even today, when you win some sort of an event, right, we still have that old idea. We don't know where it comes from. And I don't know if you've puzzled over this. You win a cycling, you know, race. They give you a cup. You're saying, why did they give me a cup? Because in the Old Testament, if somebody wanted to give you something, a dignitary or an official, they would give it to you in a cup. Now, what we don't realize is that they sometimes give you a cup of blessing if they want to reward you, but they also give you a cup of judgment. Like, say you've done a crime. They'll give you a judgment in the cup. And so even today, I think maybe in some small way, when you want to bless somebody, you say, come have a cup of chai with me, right? But we don't have this idea that was more dominant in the Old Testament. And the Jewish people understood this really well, that when God, especially as a king, wants to judge his people, he gives them a cup of punishment, a cup of wrath. You can see a few verses And I'll just read them for you. Isaiah 51, verse 17. You who have drunk from the Lord's hand, the cup of his anger, the chalice of stumbling. It will make you stumble when you drink of this cup. You have been condemned. Jeremiah 25, verse 15 and 16. Jeremiah 25 says, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send upon them. And so the cup is the cross. But it's not just the physical nails. You know, we get so caught up with all of that. You look at the Passion movie and it's horrible. And it was true that Jesus was shredded to pieces. But you know, if I can say this to you very tastefully, I don't think Jesus was as intimidated by the nails and the whipping as he was intimidated by the anger of God. And that's what caused him to have this anxiety. And this, I say this reverently, the strongest man in the world was afraid when he looked at hell. I mean, we just think sometimes it's so casual. You know, I go to the communion table, Jesus forgave me. Oh, he was so strong, it was nothing for him. It shook him to the core. There's so many people today that casually just say, oh yeah, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, I'll try hell. Maybe it's not so bad. You look at this passage, hell is bad. And only the Son of Man understood how bad it was. That it caused him. He knew that he had to go to his mission. He had just celebrated communion with his disciples, saying, I'm going to die for you. But when he actually comes face to face with it, he becomes intimidated. And I say this again very reverently. And he says, is there any other way, Father? Is there any other way than for me to experience your anger, to forgive your people? Is there any other way? How many times does he pray? He doesn't give up. God settled anger against all of humanity. You know, another smaller reality is this, that when he has to experience God's anger, Jesus has to actually be covered with our sin. Did you know that? Actually, God has to punish our sin. And where does he have to? It says in Isaiah 53:6, he caused the iniquity of us all to attack his son. He has to punish his son because he has to put our sin on his son. Can you imagine the holy, holy, holy Son of God, who never had a sinful thought or a sinful action in his life, having all the sin of all the billions of his people placed upon his clean body, his clean soul? I can't imagine that. I was traveling in the metro in Bangalore, and I sat next to a few guys that had bad BO, you know? And immediately, I mean, just the smell of whatever it was, laborers or something, I had to run away and go to the other compartment, and I could still smell it, you know? And I was thinking, oh my, I wish I was not near that. I wish I had some cologne that I could give those guys. And that's just simple, bad body odor that I am disgusted by. Can you imagine how disgusted Jesus is by sin? And it horrifies him. It horrifies him. The suffering of Jesus is not ultimately physical, brothers and sisters, but it's spiritual, isn't it? That's how much he loved us. And that's what causes Jesus to be filled with this dread that causes him to earnestly ask three times on his face, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass away from me. But here's the wonderful thing, you know, about prayer. Supplication leads to submission. If you're struggling with the things that God is placing in your life, go to him in prayer, and prayer will change you. Prayer strengthened the Son of Man, sent in Jesus. And as he prays this request, what does he say? Yet not my will, but yours be done. I think that's the beauty of prayer, is prayer takes our fears and enables us to be strengthened by a sense of trust in the Father. So Jesus actually faced a battle against fear. Jesus faced a battle against the flesh. I think the third battle that Jesus faced, and this is amazing to me, that Matthew mentions in verse 40 and 41, is the battle of his own disciples. No? While he's going through all of this, You would think that Peter, James, and John, the strongest leaders among the disciples, at least they would have been praying for 5 minutes for him, right? At least they would have held out and said, Lord, we're with you. But the third battle that Jesus faces, and this shows us even more how much he loves us. He doesn't love us because we're faithful. He loves us when we're faithless. He prays for us when we are not praying, right? And this is the strength of his love. He battles against the flesh. He battles against fear. He battles against faithlessness. Verse 40, he finds his disciples after he had been praying for how long? Had he been on his face praying? I mean, we just see one verse, but Matthew specifies he had been praying for 1 hour. When was the last time any of you prayed for 10 minutes? No? Our Savior had been earnestly just praying and pouring his heart out for 1 hour, and he comes before the disciples, and what does he find them doing? He found them sleeping. You know? Well, the contrast is just amazing. It's sad and it's amazing. What's even more amazing is what would I have done? What would you have done? I would have fired those guys, man. Up and down till they were blushing. What does Jesus do? He encourages them. This is the master, right? Even when he comes before these faithless disciples, he does not rebuke them because he recognizes that they're struggling. And this is why he needs to go to the cross. This is the very reason why he needs to go to the cross, because we have no strength. And he begins to shepherd them, and he gives them again these commands of encouragement and forgiveness. Keep watching. Keep praying that you may not enter into temptation. He's actually shepherding them. He's actually guiding them, even in these moments. You know, here's the amazing thing. If Jesus was able to forgive Peter, James, and John after 1 hour of struggling in prayer and finding them just snoring and sleeping, do you think he's not going to forgive you? Do you ever come before Christ and you say, I think, Lord, I don't think you can, you don't know how horrible I am. He says, I know how horrible you are. I've dealt with horrible people. My own disciples were horrible. But I died for people like that. I didn't die for people that were all together. I died for people that were struggling. And if I forgave them, I'll forgive you. I'll encourage you. I'll pray for you. I'll strengthen you. That's our Savior. And he says the only strength against sin, even the sin of sleeping, is prayer. If you're struggling, don't pray in your bed. Don't pray with your pillow. Get out, right? Get on your knees, right? Go into the living room and kneel before the couch. Don't just be relaxed, because Satan will seek to gain a foothold over your life if you don't put yourself in a situation and in a place of prayer. That's what Christ is saying. And in this context, we quote this phrase a lot. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I don't think it's in the context of just generally every aspect of sanctification. I think it's in the context of prayer. There's so many good intentions, but you will never pray until you actually create some practices like Jesus did. Go to a lonely place. Set yourself away from distractions. Make your body in a position that will be alert. Don't try to find places where you might sleep and you might relax, because prayer is spiritual warfare. And make sure that you're praying because your sanctification depends on it, Jesus says. And in a sense, you know, I don't know if you've thought about this. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. We say that so casually, like it was nothing for him. But in a sense, Jesus is even saying, in my incarnation, I didn't rely on my divine strength. The way I experienced victory was through prayer. I was constantly praying, that's why I didn't sin. And if I did that, how much more do you need to do that? Right? I did that for you. You know, here's an amazing thing. And sometimes we think, does God not answer the Son? Does God not listen to the Son? And I want to say a couple of things. You know, the way we think about answer to prayer is that prayer is only answered if God says yes. Well, let me tell you that God is also listening and answering to prayers when he says no. Isn't that true? In fact, I would say, as you're thinking about answers to prayer, there are three ways in which God answers our prayers. Yes, we like that. No, we don't like that. Wait a while. We don't like that either, right? But he's listening and he's answering our prayers. By the way, even as he's saying wait a while or as he's saying no, he provides sufficient help for us. Look at what it says, actually, not in this passage in Matthew chapter 26, but turn over just quickly to Luke chapter 22 and verse 43. And it says, in that moment, even though God could not take the cross away from his son, he gave him some grace for that moment. And what happened? An angel came down from heaven and ministered to Christ because his body was so racked with praying on his face for 1 hour that he actually needed some sort of medicinal help from this angel, some sustenance from this angel. And an angel came and ministered to him. And so God is always there, even in the places that he says no to our prayers. He's always there, right? Prayer is being listened to. It may not be answered in the way we want, but it's being listened to. There was an immediate answer, even for the Lord Jesus Christ. So our Savior loves us. Are you encouraged by his love? He loves us by being burdened for us. He loves us by battling for us, battling against the flesh, battling against fear, battling against faithlessness that he finds even in you and me. But now I guess the big million-dollar question is, okay, as Jesus was praying, was it really worth it to even pray? Should he have just said, I know what you're going to do, Father, but it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter whether I go into Gethsemane. It doesn't really matter whether I pour myself out. It matters because of the way in which this passage ends. And this passage ends with the victory of Christ. I don't think we see this too often, but as I look at this, there is a change that takes place in the heart and the soul of the incarnate Savior that is encouraging for you and me, that shows us that prayer is effective, maybe not in the ways that we want it to be, but it's effective in the ways that we need it to be. And the final act of love that we find in Jesus, we saw his burden, we saw his battle, we see the boldness of Christ in verses 42 to 46, the boldness of Christ. Look at the way in which Christ's victory is seen, I think, in three ways in verses 42 to 6, as he experiences a strengthening from prayer, as he experiences a provision in his heart from prayer. Prayer will change the spiritual muscles of your heart and cause you to do things that you weren't able to do as you spend a season in prayer. Just as it did for our Savior, it will do the same thing for you. Isn't it amazing? I think the first way in which we can see victory in Christ is prayer produces a sense of submission in verse 42. Look at the way in which Jesus prays the second time, but it's not the same as the first time, right? In the first instance, he's saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass away from me. But what does he say in the second instance? And Matthew is careful, and we don't watch this all the time, to notice a change in the wording here, right? A change in the attitude here, where he says, not if it is possible, but he says, if it is not possible. I'm beginning to realize now that there is only one way in which my people can be saved, and that is that I drink the anger that they deserve in my own heart, in my own body, and I cry out on that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the only way. He's beginning to realize. And he even ends the second time with, your will be done. Your will be done. He doesn't just say, yet not as I will. He just says, your will be done. And so there's a different resolve as Jesus is beginning to understand that this is the Father's will. He begins to submit to it. You know, one of the important things that we need to do in prayer, James reminds us of this. It's not if I want to do this, I'll do this. If I want to do, but if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, I will do this and I will do that. How often do we pray from our own imagination rather than praying through the will of God? And that's what Jesus discovers as he's praying. He's saying, I know your will from the beginning of time. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. There's no other way. Your will be done. And he begins to submit as he prays. Not only does he begin to submit, but Jesus begins to be steadfast and strong. Verse 43 and following. Again he came, and he found the men sleeping. And here Matthew adds, because their eyes were, in the Greek, literally caused to be heavy. And we can find why Jesus is not rebuking these disciples as we look at that phrase, because the idea is that the depression, the confusion of the moment, they knew that Jesus was saying that he was going to die for them, caused them to be so sad that the heaviness of that situation just made them sleep. They didn't have any strength to pray. The grief, the tiredness weakened them. And I find this amazing. The second time when Jesus comes and he sees his disciples after he's commanded them two times, being so overcome with sadness that they can't even pray, does he even say anything to them? The second time, he doesn't say anything to them. He just says, you know what? Sleep. I'll stand in the gap for you. Look at verse 44. He's beginning to be even more strong and more steadfast in his love for them, that he says, I understand that they're not capable. I'm the only one who is capable. And he went and he stood in the gap for his people while they weren't able to even stand and pray. Verse 44, he left them again and he prayed a third time, saying the same thing. He was alone, but he never leaves us alone. That's our Savior. He's submissive. He's steadfast. And then in verse 45, then he came to the disciples again. Maybe he had prayed for another hour. We find a third aspect of his boldness. He's bold in submitting. He's bold in being faithful and steadfast. But then he's bold in being sovereign over the situation. He says, are you still sleeping and resting? Verse 45. And catch this. He doesn't say, okay, now we have to get into this situation that the Romans are putting on me. Now we have to get into this situation that Judas is putting on me. Now we have to get into this situation that the Jewish leaders are putting on me. What does he say? Behold, the hour is at hand. When Jesus speaks like that, he's saying, this situation is not because of the Jews, it's not because of the Romans, it's not because of Judas, it's because of God. It's because of the appointment of God. And prayer teaches you that you are under the sovereignty of God. You see? The hour is at hand. It's God's hour. It's not man's hour. It's the Father's hour. And he's beginning to see that after praying. You begin to have that sense of courage, right? That comes only from being with God. He chooses the appointed time to lay down his life for his sheep. In fact, it's amazing. In verse 46, you may not see this in your English Bibles, Jesus actually commands his men to march to the people that are going to arrest him. If you find in verse 47 and following, and if you look at John chapter 18, Judas comes with a whole cohort of men with clubs and swords, you know, to arrest one man. Which shows you that Judas really understood who that man was. He told them, hey, don't send two guys, okay? Let's get 500 soldiers and make sure that they're armed, you know, with all the weapons that they have to arrest this man. You know, in John chapter 18, verse 5 and 6, when Jesus comes to them, he even says, who are you seeking? You know, he doesn't even wait. He comes to them, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, maybe in the dark, they didn't recognize him. And he says, the Greek actually in John chapter 18, verse 6 says, I am, which is that eternal expression of God's name. And John says in John chapter 18, verse 6 and 7, that the 500 soldiers fell down when Jesus said that statement. There was so much power in him at that moment of the fullness of his divine power that they could not even arrest him. He just had to say two words and they fainted. These soldiers, he doesn't even need to fight them with his hands. He just fights them with two words. But the point is this, Jesus would have not gone to the cross unless he wanted to go to the cross. I hope you realize that. No man could hold him. He had to put himself under their authority because they really had no authority. Isn't that what he said in John chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18? No one takes my life away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. And so he tells his disciples, and turn back to Matthew 26 verse 46. He says, get up and go. He gives them literally like a commander, let's march to the cross. Get up and go. Of course, after a few moments when they start seeing Jesus being beaten, they all run away. You know? He had actually intended for them to march with him to the cross. He had actually intended to even protect them. But at the end, only he had the courage to stand before his great assignment. Our Savior is a Savior who was strong. But he was strong not in some just fake way. He was strong in prayer. He was strong in depending upon the Father. And he was strong in love. That's what we get to celebrate as we come to the communion table, right? The love of the Savior. May that be our strength. We can't do it by ourselves. We're like the disciples. But we do it only because he's gone before us. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this wonderful reminder through the Gospel of Matthew of what you have given us in your only begotten Son. The only one